We are continuing our study in the book of Philippians today. As you know, we normally go through various books of the Bible verse by verse, and it is challenging at times. It's challenging because sometimes we run into passages that we would rather not focus on, we would rather not think about, but all of God's Word is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and it's useful to us for teaching, for instruction, for correction, something that we need to hear as children of God. And this week we've come to a passage that talks about something with which we're all quite familiar, no doubt. It talks about the whole issue of grumbling and disputing. As some translations put it, complaining and arguing. And I'm going to go back just a little bit in the text in Philippians in order to pick up some of the context. In this message, I want to basically try to lay some groundwork in order to help us understand something about what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate to the Philippians and try to answer the question when it comes to grumbling and disputing, what does he mean? What is he disallowing? What is he forbidding? Sometimes you might ask yourself, well, am I complaining right now or not? Sometimes you know for sure, and your spouse definitely knows for sure that you are complaining. But sometimes it may not be so clear. What is he disallowing? What is he saying that we should not do? And then, secondly, why should we strive to avoid the kind of grumbling and disputing that he's talking about? What difference will it make in our lives and the lives of the people around us? And finally, now what's the antidote to grumbling and complaining, grumbling and disputing in a way that's sinful and harmful and dishonoring to God? What's the antidote? Is there something that we can hold on to that's going to help us remember and understand and see things as we should so that we can grow in our proper attitude, grow in an attitude of Christ-like humility? So I'm going to start in verse 3 of chapter 2 of Philippians and just kind of read through this. It's such a rich passage. It's such a rich part of God's Word, this truth about Christ, of who he has always been and what he came to be for us, what he came to be in his incarnation, and how history all comes together at this point. History all comes together at the place where Christ was headed in his incarnation. It all comes together at the cross. So let's read, starting in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 2. If you have a pew Bible, it is page 1175. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men, being formed in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we read in this passage, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, though he existed in the form of God, which means that he is not in any sense a created being, he's God the Son. The Bible teaches that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some say, well, the Muslims worship the same God as you do. They do not. They do not worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has always existed in three persons. It's something that we don't fully understand. We can't fully explain, but it's what God has clearly revealed to us in his word. He existed in the form of God, but he took upon him the form of a bond servant. The term bond servant is the same term which the author of this letter, the Apostle Paul, used of himself and Timothy in the first verse. He said, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. But he used the term of himself, bondservant, and this phrase is translated from a Greek word, of course, that the New Testament is written primarily in Greek. This Greek term is the term doulos, and a doulos was not a hired servant. A doulos was something else. The Greeks had a number of terms for servants. As I recall, there's over a half dozen Greek terms that are used for someone who's a hired servant. Someone has a certain amount of autonomy. Someone who is working for wages. But this term, doulos, it was used exclusively for slaves or for an attitude corresponding to that of a slave, according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is one of the leading resources for understanding New Testament words. John MacArthur goes on to say in his book entitled Slave, Your Hidden Identity in Christ, he says this, while it is true that the duties of slave and servant may overlap to some degree, there is a key distinction between the two. And what's that distinction? He goes on to say, servants are hired, slaves are what? Owned. Servants are hired, slaves are owned. A servant maintains some rights and autonomy, but a slave in the Greco-Roman world was the possession of his or her master. Now, most English translations translate this Greek word doulos as servant or bondservant, as we see here in the NASB. And for the most part, it's out of sensitivity, cultural sensitivity, that they don't translate it slave, because of the potential confusion that can arise when the term slave or slavery is used in the Bible. So they translate it servant, and it's following to some extent earlier English translations that were translated in the Middle Ages, where the term service, which is the Latin, was closer to servant. But when it really comes down to it, it means slave. The editors of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, who translate this term slave consistently throughout their translation, they say this in their notes. They say the strong Greek word doulos cannot be accurately translated in English as servant or bondservant. So when the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians that they were to take on the form of a doulos, it was very clear to them to what he was referring. The Philippians, having been rescued from slavery to sin, from bondage to Satan, were now slaves of Christ. And as his slaves, they were to interact with all men in a manner worthy of their master, who had himself taken on the form of a slave in his earthly life, in his incarnation. It says in chapter 1 of Philippians that they were to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in chapter 2, which Mark preached about last week, they were to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And as Pastor Mark pointed out, this working out was not to be construed in any way to mean that anything that they were going to do or anything that they were being commanded to do would in any sense was in any sense needed to add to what Christ had done to secure their justification before God. The commands that we have from God in the New Testament, their commands, in effect, to walk according to the truth of the gospel that has saved us. The forgiveness of sins they enjoyed would always depend upon Christ's work, what he had done, which is received by faith alone, which faith has been granted to them by God. Salvation is God's work. Justification, the forgiveness of sins, it's not some God and some you. Justification is by faith alone. This is a very important aspect of the Reformation church, of the Reformation movement that was started under Luther and Calvin and others, that we were justified sola fide, by faith alone. And the apostle goes on to further define this attitude that was in Christ, this attitude of one who is owned by another, in verse 14 of Philippians chapter 2. The slave of God was to do all things without or apart from grumbling and disputing. And I will try to clarify as we go along what I think is not meant by this phrase, grumbling and disputing. But to begin with, I want to start with what it clearly is. In the Old Testament, if you know much about it at all, you know that one of the central events of the Old Testament was something called the Exodus. The children of Israel spent 400 years in bondage in Egypt. God had brought together the children of Abraham and eventually sent them into Egypt, where they became slaves. They were not free men. They were not just working for wages. They became slaves. They were in bondage, and it was cruel bondage. It was a central part of their history. It's recounted, this Exodus is recounted every year by the Jewish people all over the world. The Passover celebration was instituted by God on the very night that he brought the final plague upon their Egyptian masters and passed over the Israelites, whose lintels had been marked with what? With the blood of the sacrificial lamb, all pointing, of course, to Christ. The whole multitude came out from under the taskmaster's whip as a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. But though they were no longer owned by the Egyptian masters, that did not mean that they were owned by no one. They had a new master. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 55, we read this, "For the sons of Israel are my servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now again, this term that's translated servants, because of the cultural sensitivity that I mentioned before, it's a Hebrew word that means slave. The sons of Israel are my slaves. And on Mount Sinai, when God thundered out the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, we read this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." No one can serve two masters, because a master had complete ownership of the slave. You cannot serve God and anything else, ultimately. These people, the Israelites, they were God's special possession. They were his rightful property. He was their new master, and they were his slaves. And though all the earth was and is the Lord's, everyone and everything in one sense belongs to God, right? But these people were promised that they would be his treasured possession if they obeyed his voice and kept his covenant. Among all the peoples of the world, they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But problems arose almost immediately. The Israelites began to do what?
Grumble.
Grumble, exactly. They began to grumble first against Moses because they went into the desert. What are you going to look for when you're headed out into the desert? What do you need? You need water. And they found water, but that water was not good water. That water was not drinkable. And so in Exodus chapter 15, we read this starting in verse 23. "When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah," which means bitter. "So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And then he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet." But they started out with the grumbling, with the complaining. Later, they continued their complaints, and they added to it false accusations against Moses. In Exodus chapter 17, starting in verse 2, we read this, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And later on, just to mention Moses, when he was instructed by God to merely speak to the rock, became angry with the rebels and said, must I give you water out of this rock, you rebels? And instead of just speaking to it, he struck the rock. And because of this, Moses was excluded from going into the promised land because he did not honor God as holy. And the rock that went before them, the rock that was struck, was symbolic of Christ. That Christ was struck so that we could have the living water, that we could have life eternal. And once the rock is struck, it does not need to be struck again. He did it once for all. And therefore Moses dishonored God by disobeying him and striking the rock. Finally, the grumbling and disputing came to full fruition with the promised land right on their doorstep. After 10 of the 12 spies sent into the land brought back an evil report. As they journeyed through the land towards the promised land, they made more or less of a pretty straight shot to going into this land that God had promised the Israelites to take them to. And they sent in 12 spies, 12 men on a reconnaissance mission to see what's up with this land. And 10 of the spies came back and they said, oh, no, it's a good land, but there's no way we can go in and take this land. There's giants, there's walled cities. And they brought back an evil report. Only 2 men, Caleb and Joshua, brought back a report that was meant to encourage the people to believe God. So we take it up in Numbers chapter 14, where after this evil report has come back and all of the people are discouraged, they're afraid. It says in verse 1, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? I don't know if any of you are familiar with a singer named Keith Green. He died around 1982 or so. One of his most memorable songs was, so you want to go back to Egypt? They wanted to go back. They didn't want God to be their master anymore. They wanted to return to their Egyptian masters. They said, hey, we thought it was bad back then. This is even worse. We're going to die out here. But God had them in a place where they had to depend upon him. See, a master's responsibility is to take care of his slaves. And God was going to take care of them. God promised to take care of them. God took care of them throughout their journeys through the wilderness, giving them water to drink, giving them manna to eat. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And in verse 11, we read this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a greater and mightier nation than they.'" But Moses interceded on their behalf. As a type of Christ, he stood in between them and the rightful wrath of God. And in verse 19, we read this. He said, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now." And in verse 26, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil generation, or congregation, excuse me, who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me.' After this, the Lord decreed that all those men from 20 years and upward who had grumbled against him would die in the wilderness. So the whole nation wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until all those men had died. Only Joshua and Caleb, as we mentioned, were spared because they had not been among the unbelieving complainers. So what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing? What's he talking about? Well, I think he certainly means everything for which the Israelites were denied access to the promised land. And what did we see manifested in those passages? There was a failure to trust in the Lord's providence. We're going to get out here and there's not going to be any water. Or we're going to go in there and there's not going to be any protection for us. They rebelled against the Lord's authority. Moses was God's appointed leader. And though none of us are Moses today, hey, God still has appointed leaders in our lives. God has authorities in our lives to which we all must submit. Everyone is under authority in their life, whether it's police or whether it's teachers or whether it's a husband or whether it's a parent. Everyone is under authority. But ultimately, as Jesus said after he rose from the dead, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus is the ultimate authority. So to rebel against authority in our lives, proper biblical authority, is to rebel against God. He said, you're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. And that's what they were doing. They were rebelling against God's authority in their life. And they feared the people. They feared these nations. And there was reason to fear them in one sense, because they were not just a bunch of nice farmers that they were going to go in and take over their land. They were warlike people. They were evil. It says that their iniquity had been coming to full bloom for hundreds of years. But who was Lord over all those people? They feared these people instead of fearing God. They saw all of these great wonders, these amazing things that God did to the Egyptians. But when they came face to face with a difficult thing, they were ready to cash it in. They were ready to just completely disobey God. All these things, this failure to trust, this unbelief, this rebellion, it resulted in grumbling and disputing. As one translator puts it, complaining and questioning. Now, not all questioning is wrong, but it is always wrong to put God to the test. It is always wrong to doubt his providence in the life of his people. And when we grumble about our present circumstances, which, brothers and sisters, I know we all do it. We all, that's just part of our human nature. But when we grumble about our present circumstances, we call into the question the goodness of the one who is ultimately in control of those circumstances. There's a brother that I appreciate a lot, and I don't know if any of you all do Twitter or anything, but Twitter's like it's a program that you can just get little short messages from people that are, some of them are famous, some of them are like me, which nobody really knows who I am, but there's a pretty famous guy who I know really believes in God's sovereignty. Well, he tweeted this thing about some kind of airport connection, and he said, I really don't need this today. And how many of you have ever felt like that? I really don't need this. I don't, you know, things are bad enough or just it's whatever. I just don't need this. But you know what? You do need it. Or God wouldn't allow it in your life, according to his word. You do need what's going on in your life right now. As much as we would like it to be different, God's in control. He's master, not only of you, but of everything. So these things that we're kind of wanting to grumble against and fight against, well, we're fighting against God in one sense, right? Because he's in control of all those things. So despite the difficulty, we need to give thanks to him and give praise to him in the middle of our trials. And the kind of attitude that grumbles and complains, and it's clearly wrong. It's clearly opposite of the attitude of someone who is a slave of Christ. And you know, the only one who never grumbled, the only one who never complained, the only one who never disbelieved is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As I mentioned, Moses, he didn't end up in the promised land because he's like the rest of us. He needed a savior. He needed someone who could live a perfect life on his behalf. And that's what Christ did for his people. The attitude and the behavior forbidden in this passage, it's not a blanket statement, meaning that we can never retain any kind of preferences in this life. It's not as though God's saying you can't like Pepsi more than Coke, or you can't like oatmeal more than cornflakes, or that you can't have any preferences. Just because you would like your life to be a certain way rather than another way, because you'd like to see things improve, that in itself doesn't make you a grumbler. But the way things are right now, if all you have is Coke and you really wanted Pepsi, well, praise God. At least you have something to drink, right? And if it'd be better for you not to drink any kind of soda anyway. But if you have something to eat, to drink, if you have a place to stay, it may not be as nice as you'd like, but thank God that you have something, right? He's taking care of his people. Yeah, our preferences, though, should take a back seat to pleasing our master in heaven. We shouldn't ever let our preferences become something that causes us to grumble or to be unloving to our neighbor. And that is one of the things that happens a lot in our relationships. We tend to make our preferences the thing. What I want is more important than you. What I desire is more important to me than you. But in the passage we read in Philippians, we're to treat others as though they're more important. When you're a slave, you're not the center of the universe. You're not the one whose desire and will matters. It's the will of your master. And because we are slaves of Christ, and because we are called to imitate him, he came into the world as a slave, as a servant. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. So we must seek to emulate him. Now, this passage, I don't think that it can properly be used. This passage which says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, it cannot be used to say that we must remain silent or passive in the face of evil or falsehood. It does not mean that we must remain silent or passive in the face of evil or falsehood. Evil and falsehood, they thrive in an environment where legitimate questions and legitimate critiques are not allowed. So this is not what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's not saying that somehow we can never bring up a legitimate complaint or a legitimate question. Just we should not be these questions, these complaints that the Israelites had against Moses and against God, they were not legitimate. There was no reason for them to believe that God had taken them out there just to kill them, or that he wasn't going to provide water, or wasn't going to provide food, or wasn't going to take care of them. When he told them to go in, well, just so that they'll be slaughtered? They didn't have any legitimate reason to grumble. So legitimate complaints, legitimate questions are not disallowed by this verse. But if you do have a legitimate complaint or criticism against someone, especially a fellow believer, you should bring it to them with gentleness and respect. Okay, the way that we bring things to people matters a lot. Someone said sometimes it's a good thing to actually put it in a sandwich, like give them a genuine compliment, then bring the concern or the criticism, and then give them another compliment that's genuine, not buttering them up. But don't just slap people in the face with your criticisms. You don't like that when people do that to you. So don't expect other people to be able to respond well if you come to them in a way that's not gentle or respectful. Amen? And pray that God will grant them repentance. Okay, so it's not a matter of being silent in the face of falsehood. It's not a matter of not being able to criticize others. And even leaders, the apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians chapter 2, if you'd like to look it up, verses 11 through 14, he openly criticized Peter because Peter was not walking according to the truth of the gospel. And it says he rebuked him before them all. And Paul's the outsider. Peter's like the apostle to the Jews. Peter's like one of the main guys. And here comes Paul, and he stands up and he rebuked him. So why should we do this? Why should we strive to avoid this grumbling and disputing? In verse 15, we read this of Philippians. We're back in Philippians chapter 2. And in verse 15, we read this, do all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 14, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. And 16a, holding fast the word of life. Why should we do this? Why should we avoid grumbling and complaining? For one thing, for ourselves, in the sense that we're going to grow in Christ, we're going to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, as we refrain from doing what our flesh wants to do, refrain from grumbling, and instead give thanks, give praise to God, we'll grow up into Him as we speak the truth in love. And for others, we are to shine among a crooked and perverse generation, because those who are in Adam, everyone is under a covenant with God. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. Because the people in Adam are in rebellion against God, because their master is sin and self and Satan, they don't really have anything else to do than to grumble and to dispute and complain, because they don't have the master that we have. And if we do what we should, if we strive to be people who do all things without grumbling or disputing, we're going to shine among this dark world, in this dark environment that we're part of. And it's not just an empty kind of, well, we're just always positive, but we have a reason to be positive. We have a reason to give thanks in the midst of trouble, because we have a God who's in control of all these circumstances. He's in control of what happens with our nation, in control of what happens with our politicians. There's only so much we can do, but God can do anything, and he's in control of everything. So how do we do this? How do we avoid what is so natural to all of us? I read the first part of verse 16, holding fast the word of life. The reason we can, and the way that we can avoid this grumbling and complaining attitude, is most of all because we have something to hold to. We have the truth of God's word. We have the truth, as Larry mentioned, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And it's true regardless of what our circumstances are, regardless of what people around us do or don't do. It's true because God said so. So we hold fast the word of life. We hold fast to the truth of the gospel. And we'll prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. I'm going to close by reading one more passage. Hebrews chapter 3. This is kind of a fairly long passage, but it's an important one. It takes us back to the whole issue of what happened in the wilderness with the children of Israel, who were taken out of slavery in Egypt, but were now slaves of a new master, slaves of God. And in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3, we read this: today, if you hear his voice, sorry, I skipped ahead a little. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said to them, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another today, as long as it is still called today, so none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The work is finished. Christ came into the world to save his people from their sins. Christ came into the world to rescue us, his people. The work is finished. But the good news does not profit us when it's not mixed with faith. And my prayer is that we might hold fast to the truth of the gospel, despite, in some cases, seemingly insurmountable difficulties in our lives. And it's my prayer that we may do it as Paul exhorts us to do it, with an attitude of a former slave to sin, now the treasured possession of God. Amen.